take a seat or find one. All right, welcome everybody. Good to have you here this morning. I'm going to ask that you turn with me to Luke chapter 4. That's on page 1245 in your pew Bible. Luke chapter 4, beginning with verse 14. But I'm going to ask everybody to just stand with me as we read the Word of God. Chapter 4, verse 14 of Luke. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. And he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom from the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, and to release the oppressed and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began by saying to them, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. And all spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. And Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum.' I tell you the truth," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian." And all the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of the town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built, in order to throw him down the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. Yeah, Father, thank you for the Word of God. And we are sometimes surprised by the things that are mentioned in your Word. Lord, I pray that our eyes would be fixed on you to learn from you, to receive you, to praise you. I pray that every person here will hear from you this morning and take to heart the things that the Lord our God has said. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, please be seated. So I have a question that I'd like to start with. If you could come up with a sermon title that captures today's story, what would it be? I always struggled with getting the right title. I came across this one. It's called "The Sermon That Almost Got Jesus Killed." And I thought, that's an amazing title. Others, "Jesus Rejected," "Unwelcomed Home," "Homecoming Gone Wrong." How about these? "How to Preach and Lose Friends and Make Enemies." "How Jesus Started a Seeker Unsensitive Church." Or "Downhill Preaching." We read here that he went to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. And we have to ask ourselves after reading this story, is this what Spirit-filled preaching looks like? Is that what comes to mind when you think of somebody who has the Spirit of God? The Spirit of God was in Christ, on Jesus, and the people became wrathful after he preached. I read of a congregation that said, we made a deal with our pastor. He does not hurt us, and we don't hurt him. We understand each other, eh, Padre? I think that's Al Capone's church. But do we realize how revolutionary and dangerous preaching can be? Ask John the Baptist. Ask Stephen, ask Paul, ask Jesus. Here's a congregation that said, Jesus, you're just not our kind of prophet, not our kind of speaker that we appreciate here. Of course, this is not the whole story of Jesus' preaching. He didn't always have this effect on people. In fact, we read that he was glorified by all. But what is puzzling when we read this section is how quickly people's attitudes seem to change from glorifying Jesus or praying Jesus, speaking well of him, marveling at him as a speaker, welcoming him into their synagogues. And then within, say, an hour or so, they're filled with wrath. Just that's how quickly it happened. They're ready to throw him off a cliff. So it reminds us that in some cases, how quickly admirers can become enemies. Right, Judas? This is why Jesus didn't trust in man, because he always knew what was really inside him. He wasn't sidetracked by them. But here's the main question. How do we explain this sudden change of those people in the synagogue in Nazareth? I think that we have to respond by saying that it's the age-old problem that people thought that they knew who Jesus was. They had preconceived ideas of him. They certainly appreciated some things about Jesus, like his miracles. They thought that they could make Jesus work for them. But they really did not know who Jesus was and what he was about. They had their own truth about Jesus. But as soon as they began to listen to him and hear what he had to say, then Jesus began to challenge their worldview, then all of a sudden they quickly turned on him. And the hatred they had towards him became greater than the love they had for him initially. So again, we should never be surprised when we hear that somebody who was once an admirer of Jesus has now suddenly become more a persecutor of Jesus. It happened then, and it continues to happen now. So let me start with Luke's words. Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. You remember that in the previous text we read about how Jesus was in the wilderness doing battle with Satan, and he was filled with the Holy Spirit. And now he goes into Galilee and he's filled with the Spirit again. And remember what we learned about last week from Matthew, that it described Galilee as a people dwelling in darkness. So he's coming into Galilee. He's not relying on his own divine strength, but he's a man fully dependent on the power of the Spirit of God. And if Jesus had to be filled with the Spirit of God, come in the power of the Spirit, we should also ask for God's anointing on us, that he would fill us with his Spirit when we have to go into dark and difficult places to do ministry. And it says here that he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And where does Jesus go? It says he went to the synagogue. It says it was his custom. Remember when his parents, they lost sight of him? And eventually they found him. This is when he was 12 years old. Remember what Jesus said to his parents? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? Where else would you expect to find Jesus on the Sabbath but in the synagogue? And friends, I'm just going to put this out gently to you, but I pray that it can be said of you, that this is your custom as well. That if anybody should ask on the Christian Sabbath, on Sunday, where is so-and-so? That it can be said of you, oh, surely we know where they are. They are in the house of the Lord, worshiping God, praying, listening to the word of God, being with God's people, encouraging them. I would encourage each one of us to make this our custom, just as Jesus had. Imitate Jesus. Imitate him. Let it be said of you what was said of Christ as well. And by the way, I was thinking about this. Can you imagine Jesus coming into the synagogue and he has to listen to these preachers? They can't be as good as him. The insights that he had compared to the people that would come. Imagine him looking around and saying, if he did compare, like Jesus was always on fire, zealous for the house of the Lord. So don't ever use those as excuses for why you can't come. If Jesus made it a custom to go to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and had to bear the burden, so should we, friends. There is no perfect church, and Jesus gave us a great example here. But look what happened during the synagogue service. In fact, let me just say briefly what usually took place. There was a recital of the Shema, which is Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 to 9. And then they would pray, and then there would be a reading of God's word, first from the Torah, and then a second reading from the prophets. And the reading was done in Hebrew, but it was always translated into Aramaic. And then a rabbi or somebody would get up, and there would be preaching. And then the service would close, and there would be a benediction. Okay, there's no animal sacrifices, no blood sacrifices that ever took place in the synagogue. That was only reserved for the temple. So Jesus, he's a well-known rabbi, and on that day, he's invited to read. So it says here that he stands up to read the word of God. And by the way, this is something that I asked the congregation to do. Now you can see where we get this from. Whenever there was a reading, the people would stand. It was a posture of respect to God, that we acknowledge that we are reading God's word. And then a scroll was given to him. And I would have you note that when the scroll was given to him, this is not a scroll that Jesus chose. It was given to him. And he receives the scroll, because they didn't have books back then, and he opens the scroll very carefully, very respectfully, unrolls it, and then he finds the text. And again, remember, there's no chapters, there's no verses on the scroll, and he finds it. That shows you how well they would have to know and exactly around what place, where these texts are. And he begins to read Isaiah 61, verse 1, and 58, verse 6. And this is what he reads. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. And he has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Wow. I mean, this is providential. The reading of God's word for that day is so timely, so accurate to the situation that you have to recognize the hand of God in the book that was chosen and the passages as well. Sometimes people have even said to me that, Pastor, did somebody tell you to preach this message this morning? Did my husband call you? Did my kids call you? And when I ask why, it says it's so pertinent to my situation and to the prayers of my life, that it seems that God planned this for me. And I think that if you were there on that day to hear what Jesus had to say, it would blow your mind. And friends, scriptures had a central and dominant place in their gathering. And again, I would say, and so should it be with us. The word of God must always be central, or it's not a church worth attending. I hope that you will agree with that. The music may be great, the coffee may be good, the vibe may be entertaining, the community may be friendly, and we appreciate all those things, yes we do, but if the word of God is not central, then God is not central in that community. And so the word of God was central in the synagogue. Verse 20, he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant, and then he sat down. By the way, this is very different than our custom. After reading the word of God, everybody else sits down and the preacher stays standing up for the whole service. There's no equality there. In the ancient time, there was equality. Everybody sat down. He sat to preach. And then after Jesus read and sat down, it says their eyes fixated on him. And they were just waiting for him to expound the text. And then he began to speak. And you could just imagine, you know, people are so excited. It's like, wow, Jesus is going to speak to us today. He's a famous rabbi now. And we're all going to be so blessed to have him speak. I can't wait to hear what he has to say to us. And he begins his exposition of Isaiah, and he just simply says these words. Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Wow. I mean, this passage in Isaiah was written and prophesied 600 years before. And he says, today, in your presence, this passage is fulfilled. I'm sure that nobody has ever heard anybody start that way in a sermon. Because these verses that Jesus is referring to, everybody knew what they were. They were messianic. This is the work of the Messiah when he comes. Remember when John had some doubts and he was in prison and he asked his disciples to go speak, to go ask Jesus, are you really the one who is to come or is there somebody else? And Jesus said, go tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. Jesus is in part referring to this very passage, which was messianic, and referring to other passages that were messianic as well. See, we as pastors, we apply the word of God. We never see ourselves as the fulfillment of any passage after it's being read. But Jesus opens the scriptures and says, the kingdom of God is at hand. I'm here. I am he. And this passage that was written was referring to this very moment in this particular synagogue. And people, how did they respond? Well, at first it seems like, wow, he's such a good speaker. He has a way with words. His words are so gracious. He's so impressive. And at first it sounds like, wow, they're really receptive. But remember what Mark said about Herod? He said, when Herod heard John preach, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. Herod would say, John is such a great speaker. I'm impressed with what he has to say. The content is good. So Herod somewhat has the same experience here, but it never resulted in any repentance. It never resulted in conversion. So friends, it's one thing to be impressed. It's another thing to be transformed and saved by the word of God. But it's at this point that some people begin to express their doubts. And it's encapsulated in that phrase, is this not Joseph's son? And there's two parallel passages that we can read. One is from Matthew 13, 53 to 58, and Mark 6, 1 to 6, which also tell this story. And they say, the people were asking, is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? Are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where does this man then get all these things? And it says, and they took offense at him. Now, I want you to notice that what they observe about Jesus, he's not the Son of God. He's not the Son of Man. He's not the Son of David. He is merely the son of Joseph to them. He is the son of a carpenter. For them, that's all that he is. That's who he is, the son of Joseph. So, of course, for these people, something just doesn't seem to add up. You know, Jesus' grandiose claims that he is the Messiah, like for them, it does not fit with his humble origins. They had ideas of you know, Jesus was going to come from origins that were not humble. And again, recall Nathanael when he said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? So where does he get this idea that he's the Messiah? Why does he seems to be making of himself something special here. The Messiah is not going to be a tradesman, a carpenter, you know, and we've seen him walk around here for 30 years. He's just a common laborer. And so they found fault with him, not with his integrity, as you can see. They don't say anything about that, but it's his origins. And if they had only thought about David and what happened to David as well, because God said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, for the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Remember, he says, hey, do you have any other children? And it's like, well, I've got one more, but can't be him. He's a shepherd. It was the same idea. Peter wrote some letters in the Bible, a fisherman. So these proud people could just not appreciate the humility of God. God made it very easy for lowly people to accept and to bow to Christ, but it's going to be very difficult for the proud. Verse 23, Jesus knows what they're thinking, and he says, you know, physician, heal thyself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your own town as well. What is that about, physician, heal thyself? First, it sounds like there's something wrong with him, that he has to heal himself. But really what this is saying is like, prove yourself to us. This is what you need to do. Do what we ask you. Perform a miracle for us, just as you did in Capernaum. Friends, this is such a common request that Jesus heard throughout his ministry. And it really starts even with Satan himself when he says to Jesus, prove yourself. If you are the Son of God, change these stones into bread. If you are who you claim to be, throw yourself down from the pinnacle of the temple and let the angels protect you from harm. You see that? It's like, prove yourself. Do what I tell you. I will set up the tests and you have to pass it. The scribes and the Pharisees said, teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. Jesus answered them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Again, and at the foot of the cross, the rulers, they said this, he saved others, let him save himself. If he is the Christ of God, the chosen one. Again, prove yourself, come down from the cross. The soldier said, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. So again, it's the same idea. O king, save yourself. O physician, heal yourself. So the word of God that was being preached by the power of the Spirit of God was not enough for them. They needed to see miracles, and miracles of a kind that they would dictate as well. And again, I would say that it's not uncommon for people to fall into this trap, to treat Jesus and God like he's some kind of genie in the bottle. All right, you have to prove yourself to me, God, and I'm going to tell you how you're going to do it. You're going to give me a certain amount of money. You're going to make my life good. You're going to heal me. And we begin to test God. I will believe in you if you do what I tell you. And there are some people that, I don't know what else to call them. I know this isn't gracious, but they are miracle junkies. That's what they are, always looking for miracles, like always putting God on the spot. It's always, God, you got to do a miracle. You got to do a miracle for me. You got to do this for me. You got to do that for me. And some of these people who I know very well, they have no love for the Word of God, but they do believe in miracles, and that's what they pray for all the time. There's something very dangerous about that attitude. As well, verse 23, when he says, what we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. And again, I wonder if there isn't some pride here, some competition against locations, you know. Because wherever Jesus does a miracle, what happens? It becomes a pilgrimage after, right? Jesus, do things here so that people could think of Nazareth as great too. Put us on the map. Of course, you know what's ironic about that is that Nazareth today is famous. And it's famous for a number of reasons. Mary was in Nazareth when she became pregnant. Jesus was raised in Nazareth. And you know another reason why people go to Nazareth? It's to see the synagogue and the place where it's believed these folk wanted to throw Jesus down the cliff. Mount Precipice, I believe. Maybe next week I'll bring a picture when we were there. Put us on the map. Hey, people are coming to Nazareth to come and see what just happened here. Jesus says in verse 24, truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. In the end, Jesus says he is treated like every other prophet at home. He's rejected. And by the way, in John chapter 7, verse 5, it says that even his own brothers did not believe in him. Somebody quoted, sometimes we are too near people to see their true worth. But there's some really important lessons that we can take from this, is that family sometimes is the hardest group to reach. The hardest people to talk to are people in our own family. You know, who are you, my son or daughter, to try to talk to me? I gave you birth. You're going to tell me what life is about and who God is. It's very difficult sometimes in families and people who knew us so well. That's why sometimes what we need to do really is just to pray that God would bring somebody along to talk to them, because sometimes as Jesus experienced, we will experience as well. Our family will not listen to us. Other people will. Other people who might not have known us when we were young. You've heard the saying as well, familiarity breeds contempt, and I think that this captures what Jesus is saying here. J.C. Ryle pointed out how apt men are to despise the highest privileges when they are familiar with them. And I have to say that again, an application that we in the West, we have taken Christianity for granted. We've taken the influence of Christianity for granted, the ideas that come from Christian faith for granted. We take also being born in a Christian family for granted. We take having a Bible available for granted. We take having a church easily accessible for granted. Familiarity can become very dangerous because you don't know what you've got till it's gone. And I'm always amazed when I hear somebody, you know, from the Middle East or other places that don't have the scriptures accessible to them, when they find them, the scriptures become so precious to them. When they hear the gospel, they say, oh my goodness, this is the most beautiful story I've ever heard. And, you know, they so appreciate because they didn't have it. But we've had it all these years. And it's a very sad state of affairs when we fail to appreciate how blessed we are in being born in a free country where you could hear of Christ and read his word and meet to worship. Things are changing. Things are changing. I just recently requested of a young woman that she go and get a Bible from the library, and she texted me back and say they don't have any Bibles in the library. Things are changing, friends. They're changing. Be careful about familiarity. Be careful about the familiarity of church as well. Don't let it breed contempt. There are two scriptural passages here that Jesus quotes from the Old Testament. And at this point, after Jesus quotes these passages, that's when they become enraged. They might not have liked what Jesus had to say before, but these two passages, this is when they get really angry. This is the straw, as it were, that broke the camel's back. And so as we read here, one story is taken from the life of Elijah, and the other story taken from the life of the prophet Elisha. So why would these biblical stories, and it's part of their history, why would it be so offensive to the people in Nazareth? Why did it make them wrathful and even want to kill them? And again, it's amazing how some, I'm sure they read these verses, but it never had any impact. And this is why I would say as well that it's not enough for you to just simply read the Bible by yourself. God has called us to come together, because sometimes the person, or it could be a fellow brother, sister, or it could be the pastor, or somebody who's teaching, will bring something up that you did not see for yourself, like these individuals. They did not see they didn't want to see certain things. So what are these stories about? Well, the first story tells us of many very needy people, widows in Israel in the days of Elijah. And it was a very, very difficult time for people because of the famine. But then Jesus says, you know, to whom did God send Elijah? He sent him to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. All right, got it. Second story, there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them were cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. Okay, so what's the big deal about that? And here's where we have to ask the question. What does Sidon and Syria have in common? Why would... Yes, the people that Jesus is referring to are what? They're Gentiles. They are not Jews, they are Gentiles. And Jesus is speaking here about incidents where Gentiles received God's blessings, and the Israelites, because of the hardness of their hearts and because of their unbelief, they failed to receive the blessing of God. And so Jesus is warning them. He's warning them about their own history, that when Israel responds with unbelief to the prophet that God sends to them, that God sometimes sends his prophet to the Gentiles who will accept him. This is the warning. So what this brings up here is the attitude that that the people in Nazareth and throughout Israel, the attitude that they had towards these Gentiles. You have to understand that the Gentiles were unclean dogs. And here are some passages as well. Luke 9:52, some of the disciples, this is when they went to Samaria and they were to make preparations. And it says that the Samaritans did not welcome them. And they come back to Jesus and tell Jesus about it. And they say, "Do you want us to call fire from heaven to consume them?" They're Samaritans, right? The A-team. "Is that what you want us to do?" And Jesus rebuked them. But that was the attitude that they had. And Acts chapter 10 is when Peter has this mysterious vision from heaven with all the animals, the unclean animals. And later he comes to understand the meaning of it. And he says to other Jews, "You yourself know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or visit anyone of another nation." See that? This tells you what they thought about Gentiles. And he says, "But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean." And the believers among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit poured out even amongst the Gentiles. And so this was what really riled them up. The Gentiles are an unclean people, and for Jesus to use examples of, like, applying it to his day, that just as in the days of Elijah and Elisha, they went to the Gentiles, and they were open to receiving the work of God, and that the people of Israel were not, this got them very angry, very riled up. Of course, the blessing of Abraham was always intended to be for the nations and not just for Israel. But in Jesus' sermon here, this is both the sovereignty of God and the judgment of God on display. That's the idea. What? The Gentiles more receptive than us? That's blasphemous. That's blasphemous. And they are very wrathful. So instead of heeding the warning, it says they became filled with wrath and wanted to kill the messenger. Striking to me that this is the third attempt on Jesus' life, chronologically. The first time was soon after he was born, when Herod tried to kill him. Then right after he was baptized, he was tempted, and Satan tried to get him to jump from the pinnacle of the temple. That was the second time that there was an attempt on his life. And now, just as he begins his public ministry in Galilee, a mob from the synagogue try and kill him. Three times. Jesus knew what it meant, you know, to have people trying to kill him and death threats. First, it was a political figure, Herod, and then it was Satan himself, an evil spirit, but then it was a religious mob. And one day, they will succeed, as we know, in their goal of killing Jesus. But it was not that day, for we read as well, "But passing through their midst, he went his way." Spurgeon has this line, "They could not destroy him at that time. His work was not done, and he was immortal till it was fully accomplished." God protected Jesus. Friends, I believe that when God calls you to do a work for him, he will protect you until you have finished the work that he's called you to do. Not a moment sooner, not a moment later. Sometimes he will call us to be martyrs for him. But in any case, these individuals said, "We want to see a miracle." And guess what? I think they saw a miracle. How did he escape? There was a miracle that took place, not the miracle that they had requested. But if they had ever thought about it, it's like, hey, exactly how did he get away? You know, it is said that as far as is known, Jesus never returned to Nazareth. We have no indication that Jesus, after this story, ever went back to Nazareth. Friends, sometimes rejection can be final. And I think it's really important for all of us to take that to heart. Sometimes rejection can be final. But for those of you who are here, it need not be final for you. You are here, and you can ask Jesus to forgive you. You can ask Jesus to come into your life. You can ask Jesus for the power of his Spirit to enable you to repent of your sins, and he can make you his forever. And so I would encourage everybody here that if you hear the voice of the Lord, do not harden your heart. Be very concerned about familiarity. You have been so blessed if you have been raised in a Christian home with Christian parents, if you go to a church that preaches the gospel of Christ. Do not take those things for granted. Most people in the world don't have them, and they hunger for the gospel, and they are thirsty for the gospel. Let's pray. Our Father, Lord, forgive us for any kind of contempt that we may have allowed to invade our hearts. Fill us afresh with your Spirit. Help us to see day by day new and glorious things in your word. Father, if you have blessed us this way, you have also given us great responsibility, not to ignore them, not to make light of the privileges that we have been given, but with a heavy sense of responsibility to share the gospel with all our friends and to even go outside of this country to an unknown land, unknown people group even, and to share your word with them. Lord, I pray if anybody is here today and they're seeking you, you said that if they seek you with all their heart, they will find you. And we believe that this is a work of the Spirit of God. Lord, if anybody is here today, I just pray that they will turn to you and ask for forgiveness and ask that you receive them and thank you for dying on the cross for our sins and for arising from the dead. We appreciate, we love you, we worship you for what you have done for us. We pray these things in your holy name, Jesus. Amen.